I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 and the ascension of Jesus Christ. I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And as always, since we're reading the Word of God and not the Word of man, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word. And after he had said these things, primarily referring to verse 8 and the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power that the Spirit of God would bring to enable them to be witnesses to the very ends of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And may God bless the reading of His Word. Well, we've now come to this remarkable section in Scripture where we have heard the final utterances, the final words of Jesus spoken to His disciples in the Great Commission, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of power to enable them to be His witnesses throughout the world. And once those final utterances have been spoken from the lips of our Lord, the very last thing they see of Christ in His earthly ministry is now He is ascending back up to heaven to be with His Father. What an incredible and remarkable sight this must have been. Notice in verse 9 it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up." And what's significant about that is in the Greek, it's a passive voice, which means that Jesus is not just levitating himself, he is being lifted up. And the idea is that the Father, maybe through the Holy Spirit, is lifting up Jesus Christ up into the clouds. In verse 9, we also see that as he is being lifted up while they're looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. This cloud would no doubt be the Shekinah glory cloud that we have met throughout Scripture. We see it at the top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to meet with the Lord and he entered into the cloud. That great Shekinah glory cloud that represents the very presence of God. And when God covered Moses with His hand and God passed by, I believe that was the Son of God passed by and God removed His hand. In the midst of that glory cloud, Moses saw the backside of a temporary Christophany, of seeing the back of the Son of God passing by him. But again, in the midst of the glory cloud, we see that after God gave Moses the blueprint for making the tabernacle, and he constructed the tabernacle, then the glory cloud of God descended into the Holy of Holies, and there Moses would go and meet with God and speak face to face with God as a man speaks with his friend in the very midst of the very glory cloud that symbolizes the presence of Almighty God. That cloud continued with the nation of Israel throughout their 40-year wilderness wanderings, and faithfully guided them through the wilderness until they reached the shores of the Jordan, ready to enter into the promised land. We see the glory cloud again appear at the transfiguration of our Lord when he was on top of the mount with his three specially chosen disciples, Peter, James, and John. And there the glory cloud descended upon Christ again. And he was lit up brighter. His face was brighter than the shining of the sun. His clothes were gleaming white as the glory cloud enveloped them. And we know again that when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, he will come again. For the scriptures tell us that the Son of Man will be coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So what we find is the glory cloud, as the Father begins to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ off the earth, the glory cloud now descends underneath him. Because the implication of this word is that the cloud comes underneath him and becomes, as it were, his chariot. And the cloud becomes a theophany of God's glory that envelops Christ, comes under Christ, and continues to lift him up until he disappears from the view of the disciples on land. It's like the hand of the Father is lifting up Christ into heaven until they see him no more. Imagine if you would have been there to see that. How big their eyes must have been, mouths gaping open to see this incredible thing. Now, they had seen some heart-pounding things before in their life. I mean, they saw Jesus walking on water. Now they see Jesus riding on the cloud of glory. But this was his actual ascent back into heaven, where he had come from, to sit now on the throne at his Father's right hand. Remember, Jesus told Mary after she saw Jesus after his resurrection, and Mary had run up and she had just put a bear hug on the Lord. And the Lord said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So he's ascending back up to his Father just as he prophesied that he would. In verse 10 and 11, we have these two men in white clothing that appear. Obviously, these are angels. And they stood beside the disciples. And, you know, it's interesting. There were two men at the empty tomb of Jesus in Luke 24, verse 4. They were also angels. Whether these two men are the same angels or not, we don't know. But it is interesting that there is two of them. Possibly because in Scripture you need two or three witnesses to confirm every fact. So maybe that's why the Lord is sending two of them. But they say in verse 11 to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So they ask this amazing question. I mean, they're gaping. They're just probably starstruck in a sense, and just seeing Christ being lifted up, the glory cloud of God coming underneath him, and just like an elevator floor or something, just lifting him up out of their sight. And the angels instruct them very, very well on the implication of that for the second coming. And we'll look at a little bit more on that in just a moment. So what is some of the theology of the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven? There are several reasons why this is such an important event recorded by the Spirit of God in the Word of God for our edification. One of the theological implications of this is that the ascension of Christ is a powerful emphasis to Jesus' last words. His words are ringing in their ears, and now his ascension is dazzling their eyes. And it's as if he gives them, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you might be my witnesses throughout to the end of the earth, from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And then suddenly he's lifted up and taken away. They will never see him again on earth. And it gives added emphasis to the words ringing in their ears, because now their eyes are impacted with this miraculous ascension of the Lord Jesus. It's as if this event is putting a long line of exclamation points to the Great Commission, powerfully putting it in bold and red flashing lights, saying, remember this, my charge to you, my mission to you, to be my witnesses. This should be ringing in your ears and in your mind and in your heart. And the ascension of Christ just helps to impress that with great power in their souls. A second theological significance is that of the ascension of Christ is that it's a visual demonstration of Jesus' permanent return to heaven. Again, no more earthly appearances in human form. You know, he had been appearing to them for 40 days, over and over again, appearing to his disciples in different places, in different locations, and continually teaching them. But now that they see his ascension, it's a clear demonstration that that is ended. No more physical manifestations of Jesus on earth in his human form until the second coming. His departure is permanent. This was public. All the disciples saw it. And all of that is significant, because if Jesus had just disappeared in secret, or if he had ascended by himself in secret, then all the disciples would have been wondering, well, maybe he's going to show up again. But the fact that it was so public in their eyewitness observation, then it was very clear to them that they would see him no more. Before, maybe he just disappeared. Before, maybe he left and they couldn't track where he went. But this is a very physical, bodily ascension up into heaven that basically said, I am returning back to my Father in heaven. You will see me no more. This is his final goodbye of his earthly body to his disciples on earth. Now, Jesus later on will manifest himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. But all Paul sees is a blinding light and hears a voice. Doesn't appear to be any physical form. It's not Jesus coming back down again. He just sent this vision and his voice down to the apostle, to Paul. So it's a visual demonstration of his permanent return to heaven. A third theological observation is that as a result of the ascension of Jesus back into heaven, there is now a God-man on the throne in heaven. That Christ is now enthroned at the Father's right hand with all power and authority in heaven and earth. And the gift of the Holy Spirit that he will send 10 days from now is proof positive that he has arrived safely in heaven and is at his Father's right hand. Remember John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So Jesus says, when I get to heaven, when I'm with my Father, then I will send you the Holy Spirit. So once the Holy Spirit falls, they would have thought, well, he's there. He arrived. Because he sent the gift that he's promised. He's at the Father's right hand. Glory be to God. See, that was the proof positive that he now is on his throne at the Father's right hand. This is an amazing thing that there is a God-man at the Father's right hand. This is incredibly unique because the Father doesn't have a human body. He has no physical form at all. He's invisible. He's spirit. You can't see the Father. You can't touch and feel the Father. The Holy Spirit is the same way. He doesn't have a physical body. He has no outward form. There was a theophany of the dove that we'll see in chapter 2, but that's just a temporary theophany, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in that form. But that's not His nature. You can't feel the Holy Spirit with your fingers. And yet there's a God-man on the throne in heaven, one who is fully God and fully man, who fully shares our nature with flesh and bones just like we have. Now, it's a glorified human body. It's a glorified physical body. It has spiritual, miraculous properties that we don't understand. But the amazing thing is the very physical body that was crucified for our sins, that suffered and bled and died as God poured forth the curse of God and the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, that same physical body that bled and died and was buried is now raised from the dead, is now ascended to the throne of God at the Father's right hand. Where is that? I don't know. But there is a God-man on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. This is an absolute phenomenal, it defies our mind's ability to comprehend, but wherever heaven is, there's a God-man that's living there, reigning there, ruling there, and one day we will be with Him there. There's a fourth theological significance of the ascension, and that's what we see again in verse 11, that there is a visual, in the ascension of Christ, there is a visual demonstration of His future return from heaven. In other words, as they witnessed a literal, physical rising and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, the angels make it clear in verse 11 that He will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven, which certainly implies there will be a literal, physical return of that body back to earth. It will be accompanied by a cloud of glory. As He arose with a cloud of glory, so He will come again with a cloud of glory. Again, Luke 21, verse 27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So the second coming of Jesus Christ will be a literal, physical return of that same body that is now at the Father's right hand. It will come back to earth, and it will be engulfed in the glory, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, just as it was ascended into heaven, so when He descends again. He will not be reincarnated. He will not be channeled in a spirit form or through some other individual. We will not see Him just as a vision, but in the same physical body that He ascended, so Jesus Christ will return. A body that you can feel and touch. A body that can eat food. A physical body, a glorified body, a spiritual body, but a real physical body. That body will come back at the day of God's appointing. But I think there's also an implication here that this has to be the second coming, because they're on earth and they're seeing Jesus go from earth into heaven. And what the angels seem to imply, He's going to come back to earth in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven. So it's not descending into the clouds and then going back up to heaven. This is the second coming. That's all the angels have in view here. And I think that's certainly implied. The point is that Jesus is returning. And the implication is, as He ascended, so He will descend, and let that reality of the second coming that the angels indicate in verse 11 motivates you to the mission of verse 8. Because this is the reason why he wants us to, this is what he wants us to be about in his absence. And he will send the Holy Spirit that we might be his witnesses. That's our mission. That's our great commission. That's our job. That's our ministry. That's what he wants us to be on a day in and day out basis, a witness for Jesus Christ. Well, turn back now, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. And this is so good. I'm going to start reading in verse 36, because these are circumstances that are attending some of these last appearances of Jesus to his disciples. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, while they were telling these things, these are the two disciples who had gone to Emmaus. Remember, Jesus had appeared to them. And then once they realize it's Jesus, then they run back to Jerusalem and go tell the disciples what they had seen and heard from Jesus. Verse 36, and while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's why I did the whole series on Christ in the Old Testament, is because of verse 44. Because Christ had already told them, look, I'm throughout the whole Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, I'm everywhere in the Old Testament. And then, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Now that's where I wish I could have been. Where he opens your mind to see the glory of Christ throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now that verse 49 is repeated by Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So now he has brought us up to the very last physical manifestation of Jesus to his disciples. He has given to us in similar words the exact same final charge and promise that we saw in Acts 1:8. So we're at the same point in Luke's gospel that he reiterates at the opening of Acts chapter 1. We're seeing in verse 9 through 11. And then look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany is right on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And this is what Luke adds here. He assumes that if you're reading volume 2 of his works, you've read volume 1. So you should be familiar with this blessing. And so he says again in verse 51, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So right when Jesus was lifted up and disappeared, what'd they do? They had a worship service. They just started singing praise to God. They started adoring and praising the Lord. They worshiped him. And then, probably in all that incredible emotional, uplifting experience of seeing the ascension of Christ, after they've worshiped him and praised him and shouted out their songs of praise or whatever they did, they began to return to Jerusalem with great joy. And what I see from this that Luke gives to us at the very end of volume 1, his gospel, that we should certainly understand is carried over in Acts chapter 1 when they see Jesus lifted up from their midst and they're reminded that he's going to come again in the very same way. Then they worship and they start heading back to Jerusalem full of this great joy. And I'm asking myself that this joy is flowing out of the ascension of Christ and their minds and hearts being flooded with the reality of what they've just witnessed with their eyes. The ascension of their Savior back to the Father's right hand. And I'm thinking if it filled their hearts with such an unsinkable joy, it ought to fill ours as well with joy. So how does the ascension of Christ, the enthronement of Christ, give us joy? What joy can we milk from this? And I think there are several things. The disciples, had they understood and remembered at this point everything Christ taught them, could have come to all of these same observations and truth. I don't know what all they understood. We know the Spirit of God is going to bring back to their remembrance and give them understanding that they don't have right at this point. But there are several things I think that we can draw joy from in light of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. One of them that comes to my mind is that Jesus' entrance into heaven with a glorified body is our assurance that we likewise shall be glorified in body and soul in God's presence too one day. This ought to fill you with joy. This ought to fill all of us with a sense of joy, because Christ being resurrected and Christ being glorified and Christ ascending into heaven and is now in heaven, who did he do that for? For you and for me. He came as our representative. He came to do that for us. He came to be our stand-in to experience all of that. So what happened to him would happen to us, in the sense that he took away our sin, but the glory of his resurrection he experienced, because that is our down payment. If fully, not only our down payment, it's our full payment for all the glory that we are yet to receive. Because Christ ascended up to heaven, that one day will be true of us. And that ought to fill us with great joy. Paul in Philippians 3, verse 20, said that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, according to the power that he has to subject all things unto himself. See, what joy should that give us to know that regardless of what happens to our earthly bodies, that one day Christ will glorify them as His body is glorified, and we will enter into the presence of God. And that is a great source of joy for all of God's children. Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going and I'm preparing that place because one day you're going to be with me. Your humble, sin-infested, disease-prone body that's destined to die apart from the coming of Jesus Christ, I have great things in store for it. Because one day I'm going to transform that lump of clay into the likeness of my own glory, and there you will be with me. I'm preparing a place for you. Get ready. It's coming. So when you think of the ascension of Christ into heaven at the Father's right hand, see, that's somewhat of a glimpse, if you will, of what awaits us in the future on that day. And that should bring us great joy. Again, I mentioned it last week, 1 Peter 1:13, become sober spirit and mind, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, that should be the mother lode of our hope, is fixed on the glory, the transformation that we will receive in His presence. So that's the first source of joy from the ascension and enthronement of our Savior in heaven. The second source of joy in the ascension of Christ is that Jesus at the Father's right hand now indicates that He is now Lord over all. As He told His disciples in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, instructing them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. See, when Christ ascended and sat down on His throne, He has all authority. He's not sitting on a toadstool. He's not sitting on a crate. He's sitting on a throne, the throne of David, as we'll see later on in Acts chapter 2. But He is on a throne. He is a king on His throne. And now He is Lord over all, so that He sovereignly rules His universe for the sake of His spiritual body, the church. So that He is now Lord over every circumstance that comes into your lives, whether it's a blessing or a trial. He rules over all molecules in the universe. He is sovereign over the spin of the electron that circulates, spins around the nucleus of an atom. He sovereignly holds that and works it together. As well as He controls the spin of galaxies out in space. He is sovereign over all of His universe. And nothing happens in His world apart from His will. For as Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, He upholds all things by the word of His power. His providence rules over all things. And that is a source of great joy. Because we can know that since Christ has ascended to heaven and is on His throne, He rules over your life and He rules over my life and everything that touches it. And again, that can bring a great peace and joy to the heart of God's people. The third source of joy, and that comes from the ascension and the enthronement of our Savior, is that Jesus now at the Father's right hand, is our advocate who pleads our cause, so that whenever the devil accuses us or would have the audacity to stand in the presence of God and accuse us for our many continued sins and failures in this life, Christ stands there as our advocate. Father, there is no condemnation for them. There is no guilt for their sin. Father, I have paid for their sins with my blood. Father, I have atoned completely. I have satisfied all of the wrath and curses of your law for them. Lord, they are without sin in your sight in terms of guilt. There is no curse. There is no condemnation. And he stands there as our advocate. And you need to remember that too, because Satan is whispering in your ear, "Oh, you are such a sinner. You call yourself a Christian, but you're such a failure. You're not worthy to be a Christian. You're not worthy to take up the name of Christ. Look how you failed the Lord over and over and over again." And Satan, he's the master accuser of the brethren. And if you give ear to his voice, you will live a defeated, frustrated, miserable Christian life. And what we need to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, our advocate. He's already paid the price. He's already removed the guilt. There is no condemnation for you. Do we still fail? Yeah. All of that is true. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because his blood is so precious and so powerful that it washes away all of our sins. So he casts our sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west. He casts them down to the bottom of the sea, never to rise again. So don't go fishing for them to try to jerk them back up. He treads them. He tramples upon them, so that we need to walk in the joy-filling truth that I am forgiven. I am redeemed. I am justified. I'm never worthy of being a Christian. I'm never worthy of taking up the name of Jesus Christ. But he is worthy. And his grace is infinite. And he's given me of that grace. See, that's what we need to remember. And it's the love and grace of God that reminds us of the depth and breadth and height of our salvation, that empowers us to burst through that sin and that failure and renew our love and commitment to Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, that he is able to also save forever those who draw near to him through him, who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, not only is Jesus on Wednesday morning from 8:15 to 8:17, because he has so many people to pray for. You know, he works you in a few seconds here, maybe 3 minutes. He always prays. His divine nature prays for all of us all the time. And he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus will only stop praying if he could ever die. And he has imperishable life. He'll never die. So what's Jesus doing right now? His eye is upon you. He is praying for you. He loves you. He's inscribed your name upon his hand. You're written on his heart. He carries you on his shoulders. He's always praying for us. And what does he pray for us about? Well, he knows how fickle and weak we are. "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Your faith may get mugged at times. Your faith may be arrested and beaten up at times. Your faith may fall backwards at times. But part of Christ's prayer for you and for me is to guarantee that our faith will not and cannot ultimately fail. It can stumble, but it will not fail. And I think that prayer that Jesus encouraged Peter's heart with is in part one of the prayers that our Savior continually prays for us. And in his praying ministry, he doesn't have to call the Father long distance. He doesn't have to make an appointment with the Father or send an email and wait for days for a response. He's always at the Father's ear. He's at the Father's right side, closest to the Father's right ear. He's there. Perfect, infinite, eternal communion fellowship between the Father and the Son. There's no gap. And because he's always at the Father's ear, he always has the Father's ear, because he's the beloved Son. That ought to give us great joy. The fact that Christ ascended into heaven so he could carry on that ministry for you and me ought to give us great joy, that we are enveloped in the prayers of the Son at the Father's right hand and the prayers of the Spirit who indwells our own hearts. Think of that. The Son of God is praying for you right now. He knows your needs. He knows what your wants are. But he has infinite wisdom and goodness to provide what you need for your sanctification and for his glory and for our good. That ought to give us joy. Number four, he's also, because he's ascended and is at the Father's right hand, he is still with us. He says in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Even though he's at the Father's right hand, he is still with us. Well, how is he with us? His divine nature is omnipresent, so his divine nature is certainly with us, even though his human nature is now spatially confined to the right hand of God, the throne of God in heaven. But he's also with us because when he sent forth the Holy Spirit in its new covenant ministry, the Spirit indwells us, and he is the Spirit of Christ. He's called that several times. He mediates Christ with us. So even though Christ's glorified human body is in heaven, his Spirit indwells us so that he's never really left us. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, Jesus says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And that ought to give us joy, because sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel isolated. Sometimes we feel like no one understands and no one cares and no one's with me. But Jesus is. And because he ascended and is at the Father's right hand, he has not left us. He's only left us in terms of his physical presence. But his spiritual presence, the most important thing, has never left us. And that's encouraging. That's joyful, because we may not feel his presence as Peter did when sinking in the water and Jesus reached down and grabbed Peter and lifted him up. We may not feel his presence like Peter did. We may not see his presence in our life like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of that burning fiery furnace heated up 7 times hotter than normal. And they could see one like the Son of Man standing there. We may not see his presence with us when we're scorched by the fires of our own trials. But he's always there. Jesus' presence is with you even more than a birthmark that you might have on your body. He's always there. Even when our faith falters, His presence does not. For yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You're with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Because of His ascension to the Father's right hand, He's still with us. And He's promised to be with us. And He will be with us whether we're walking in a day of sunshine or whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's always with us. Well, finally, the final joy-imparting thought about the ascension and enthronement of Christ in heaven is found again in Luke 24. I want you to see again in verse 50. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And as He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. This is phenomenal. Because the Lord ordained and designed that the very last vision that they would have of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry is to see Him standing in their midst, and the Lord lifts up His hands and He blesses them. And as He is blessing them, He starts to rise up into the cloud, and He's still blessing them, and He gets higher and higher and smaller until He disappears. So that the last image they have of Jesus is of His love and His grace to bless His people. That's what He wanted them to remember. He wanted them to remember the Great Commission, our task to be witnesses. He wanted them to remember the promise of the Holy Spirit who would soon be poured out upon them to give them power to be witnesses. But the very last thing He wanted them to see and remember and to etch into their memory banks is Jesus with His arms outstretched blessing His people. You know, this is basically what could be called a benediction. A benediction is a pronouncement of blessing. The benediction comes from two Latin words, one which is bene, which means good, and the other one is dicere, which means to pronounce, and you put them together to pronounce good on someone or to pronounce a blessing upon someone. And this tradition, if you will, started in the Old Testament when Aaron, the high priest, was instructed by God, who would basically lift up His hands and pronounce a blessing upon the Israelites. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That was the Aaronic high priestly benediction placed upon the people. Numbers 6, verse 24 through 26. And now in the new covenant, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, did the very same thing as He's ascending up into heaven. He blesses them, no doubt in His own name. He pronounces a blessing upon His disciples. And this is why the benedictions in the New Testament usually emphasize the name of Christ, because all those blessings are funneled to God's people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a final vision the disciples had of the Son of God. The very last thing they saw of Jesus, again, was hands outstretched, pronouncing a blessing upon his disciples. And this was not a health and wealth blessing. It's a holy blessing. It's a blessing to sustain faith. It's a blessing to sanctify their faith through the fire of trials. It's a blessing to mold us into the image of Christ by each of us carrying our own cross. It's a blessing that will include many temporal and physical blessings as well, according to God's wisdom and goodness. But it's a blessing that would have rung in their ears. Recently, I was doing some reading on the benediction, because we close our service with a benediction. And I found one man, Pastor Michael Brown, who said this about the benediction. He says, each Sunday at the end of our service, our great high priest in heaven sends us an ambassador to pronounce his blessing upon us. A minister of the gospel has been given the responsibility to lift his hands and declare the blessing of Christ to the people of Christ. The minister is not the source of the blessing. Christ is. And yet Christ uses human means by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that blessing to his people. And this has been the practice in the church since the days of the apostles. It continued during the early church, the medieval era, the Protestant Reformation, and into the present day. In other words, the benediction is kind of God's final word to us in the corporate worship service. In effect, God is telling us that we are his covenant children, bought by the precious blood of Christ, and that because of Christ, we are not under his judgment, but we are under his grace. We are objects of his love. And the benediction is God's holy reminder that our whole life, every part of it, is covered by his grace. He goes on to write, how we need to hear this each and every week. Because we all live in a world where things are uncertain. And any number of tragedies can befall us at any given time. But whatever may happen in your life, whatever set of circumstances you may face, know this, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. His grace is sufficient for you. He will hold you. He will sustain you. His grace will strengthen you and keep you and cause you to persevere to the end and even enable you to rejoice in your tribulations. He will see you through and cause you to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word to you in the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So whenever we close a service with a benediction, it's to be a miniature replica, a tiny, inferior, fallible reminder of what Jesus Christ is now doing for you in heaven. Because, brethren, once he ascended into heaven, he did not retract those arms of blessing. His arms are still outstretched, pronouncing blessings upon his people. And at the end of our service, when the minister, whoever is preaching, pronounces a blessing, receive it in Jesus' name. And let it remind you that your great high priest, your Savior in heaven, is doing the same in heaven at this moment. And his hands of blessing will never drop down. So in conclusion, as we think of Christ's ascension and now ruling on his throne in heaven, may we find confidence in his presence and in his blessing, that we might be witnesses for him. But let us remember that we cannot do this in our own power, but Christ has given us the Holy Spirit to give us that power. That we have a King in heaven who is sitting on His throne, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, who has promised to be with us to the end of the age, who watches over His people, who prays for His people, who cares for His people, who loves His people, who protects His people, who guides His people, who will one day glorify His people into the likeness of His own glory, that we might be with Him forever and ever in heaven. And those blessings will never cease, for His arms are still outstretched. And may that give us joy. Joy in the ascension, joy in the enthronement, joy in the ministry of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for giving us such a tantalizing picture of the glory of what the disciples beheld in seeing Christ ascending up into heaven in the Shekinah glory of God, where He's now sitting on His throne and exercising His sovereignty over all things, praying for His people, being our advocate, pronouncing blessings upon us to conform us gradually to the image of Christ, using both our blessings and our trials, that He is faithful. He is infinitely full of grace and mercy to meet and minister to our every need. Oh Lord, may these thoughts fill us with joy, that we might worship You and praise You and serve You for all the grace and mercy that we have received through Your Son. For we ask this in His name. Amen.